Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Time flies when you're having fun, right?
Yes, it does.
Preparing for these shows, even though it takes work and looking up passages, et cetera, it sure makes the time fly by. You never seem to be prepared enough for a show, right?
Right.
I know, no matter how
long it takes.
Yeah. I know you get that same feeling.
I could never be prepared enough for a program.
Yeah. But this is Pastor Eli James along with Pastor William Fink. And this is part three of our series on John. And last week we ended up, I believe, John 4, verse 7 or thereabouts. And I was using three different Bibles last week, and so I have no idea where I left off. I'm back to my usual King James version for tonight's show. But I wanted to go back into chapter 3 and stress certain passages here, because mainstream Judeo-apostianity has just botched up not only the Gospel of John, but the entire Bible. And the doctrines they teach in the churches today are so ridiculous, are so unscriptural, and so manifestly absurd that we just have to go over these things and to really understand, you know, how these people have gone so horribly wrong. I mean, horribly wrong. And so basically, Bill, what I'd like to do is just a quick review of chapter 3, especially this issue of born again. Okay? We have to stress, absolutely stress, that the gospel is not saying in verse 3 that we must be born again. That word is born from above, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Unless you are born from above. Unless a man should be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of Yahweh.
Yeah.
In other words, we're all going back to where we came from.
Right. Right. Yeah.
That's what the restoration is all about.
And so this concept that the, you know, evangelicals promote, that somehow, you know, what they're promoting is you change your mind, okay? In other words, that's what they're teaching, is that you accept Jesus into your heart, according to their terminology, and all of a sudden you're a new person, okay? And we really didn't go into the depth of, you know, this kind of teaching and what the
Well, they just take that out of context. Unless a person of the covenant or a person who claims to be of the covenant,
right,
can accept Christ. But first you have to be of the covenant.
That's right. Yeah. And so we're really talking about predestination here. You have to be one of the people predestined from above. Okay. Not worldly, not earthly people.
Well, right. And the entire rejection of predestination, it is because when people look back in the Old Testament, they see that only the children of Israel are predestined.
Right.
And,
yeah.
And not knowing who they are.
Right. And they can't be the Jews.
Well, right. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the Jews have proven over and over again that they're not those children of Israel.
Yeah. But what I'm getting at here in verse 10 in discussing this evangelical proposition is, you know, what evidence is there that once one of these persons becomes, quote unquote, born again, what evidence is there that these people are actually better than before they were born again?
Well, they get this mushy, glowy feeling in their heart.
Right.
Yeah, you know, I used to get the same feeling hanging out in Irish bars like Danny Boy.
Right. Spirit. You got the spirit, right? Yeah, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's just no change in their, you know, for a while, they have a good feeling, okay, which they assume is the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't last very long, and the people who believe that, they typically go to churches that accomplish absolutely nothing, okay? They're not building the kingdom. In fact,
no, they're all playing on psychology. It's all a psychological game to make you feel good,
right?
So that you fork up more dough.
Right, right. And what they're doing is basically patting each other on the back, saying what good Christians they are, and we're all saved, and they're really not doing anything constructive in the world to make the world a better place at all.
No, on the way home from church, they stop at the video store and rent some porno flicks.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and this is about the size of it. It's meaningless. It's utterly meaningless what these people call being born again. Okay? So, you know, we didn't talk about the psychology of that last time. And, you know, and so we have more verification, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's a division between these two things. You know, there are things that are worldly or earthly, and there are things that are verse 12 also, I have told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? There's this distinction between earthly and heavenly. Verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven but he that comes down from heaven. And then we have verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Despite verse 16, John Hagee teaches that the Jews have their own path to salvation. Okay, even though they do not believe in the Son.
Well, that's Jewish. That's basically that's Jewish propaganda,
right?
To convince us that they could be good people,
right?
And there's no possibility, because the entire Old Testament is basically Christianity before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ says, "No one gets to the Father except by me."
Right, right. And so then in verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but of course we're talking about a society, the society of true Israelites. But that the society through him might be saved. Okay? They're underlying that word might, M-I-G-H-T, meaning it's not guaranteed. Okay? And this is another false teaching that you find among the evangelicals, that if you believe, then you are saved. And that's not true. We'll find out more and more often as we actually read these scriptures that salvation is conditional.
Might be saved, would be saved. They both come from the same, from the interpretation of the same verb, which is in the subjunctive.
Okay.
It's not in the indicative. An indicative statement is a flat, mm-hmm. It's a flat
simple
statement
declared.
Of fact.
Okay. Yeah.
And the subjunctive verb, it always leaves the sense of a possibility.
Right.
Or a possibility that it wouldn't happen.
Right.
I translate it. But in order that the society would be saved through him, but it's a subjunctive verb, and it always has that.
And so many of these evangelicals teach that the mere fact that he came into the world and died on the cross means everybody's saved. That's how they interpret it. Okay, and of course it's not that simple. It's not that simple.
Well, if you're predestined, you're predestined, and if you're not, you're not. That's just the way it is.
Right, right.
I mean, Yahweh knows what's in our hearts and what we're going to do, and it's all laid out ahead of time.
Okay.
And it's basically a lesson for us. Yeah, it's a
mm-hmm.
it's a lesson for His children. That's I mean, we're basically instructed in the Bible that the society was and I'm going back to the time of Adam. What was founded out of a rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that all of Yahweh's children have to experience that rebellion.
Right. Well, they have to fight their way back out of it, back into the kingdom. And verse 27, I'd like to emphasize again, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except be given him from above, from heaven. So we've got this constant distinction between from above, from heaven. Verse 31, he that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. So we have this the major distinction between the heavenly and the earthy, and we are always being admonished to be heavenly, to be of heaven, okay?
Right, and that same word translated from above here is translated again. Earlier. And again, it just can't be translated again, but with any intellectual honesty whatsoever.
Okay, so that's just plain, flat, false translation. Okay, and then finally, verse 36 of chapter 3, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, so...
Now, I don't think, a lot of people, most Christians... interpret this that we have a choice of whether or not we're going to believe.
Okay.
I don't think that's what this necessitates. That's not what this is saying.
Okay.
It's predestined whether you're going to believe or not.
Okay.
In other words, it's a matter of fact that some people are going to believe and can't help it, and some people are going to disbelieve mm-hmm. and can't help it because that's the way they're made.
Okay, yeah, well, certainly the Jews can't help themselves.
Well, they're mixed races. They can't believe.
Right, And they won't. They find it impossible to believe for
right,
whatever reason.
this verse is not beckoning non-believers to believe. I believe it's telling us that those who believe are good and those who don't can't be.
But it's basically saying, too, that those who don't believe on the Son, they will not see life. They will not have life everlasting, period.
Well, right, because they didn't come from above in the first place.
Right, okay, so they teach that everybody's saved, but verse 36 absolutely denies that. Absolutely denies it. Okay, let's go into chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And, of course, this is a frequent theme that Yahshua leaves the company of the Pharisees and has to leave Jerusalem because the Pharisees are always after him. Okay, if they don't like him. Okay, and there's not one place in the entire four Gospels where the Pharisees are treated kindly by Yeshua. He has absolutely no respect for them because he knows they're liars, deceivers, and hypocrites. Okay, and he tells them to their faces that they are. Okay, yet I have to ask you, Bill, why don't the churches teach this? Why do they give the Pharisees what's the terminology? You know that they don't call them to account. They basically just write off the whole subject of the Pharisees and don't deal with that subject at all. I mean, has that been your experience too? I mean,
well, the churches can't deal with that subject because then they have to face who the Jews are, because most scholars exceed the point that the Talmudists are the direct descendants of the Pharisees.
That's right.
Concerning their doctrine and their schooling.
That's right.
And the Talmudists came, you know, we know that they're Edomite Jews, but their scholarship proves that they are the descendants of the rejected Pharisees.
Yeah. And it just amazes me, Bill, that, you know, 99.99% of your Judeo-Christian apostian pastors, so-called, pulpit masters.
Well, they've become Pharisees.
Yes, yes. By avoiding the subject, they themselves are basically covering for the Pharisees. They have to be. I can't believe that all these people are just ignorant of the subject. They must have read the Bible at some point, otherwise they can't call themselves pastors, can they? But what you said, I want to, the Jews themselves admit this, what you just said.
Yes, they do.
Yeah. Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 8, page 474, 1942, quote, "The Jewish religion, as it is today, traces its descent without a break through all the centuries from the Pharisees. Their leading ideas and methods found expression in a literature of enormous extent, of which a very great deal is still in existence. The Talmud is the largest and most important single member of that literature." Now, the Jews admit that their religion is based on the teachings of the Pharisees, and Yahshua Messiah had never had one single good word to say about the Pharisees or their doctrine.
Well, no, they descended into legalism, and at the same time, they rejected everything that was important in the law.
Yeah.
Like not to race mix.
Right.
And things like that, not to commit adultery.
Yeah, yeah. And so, you know, here we have this religion called Christianity and its modernist variant, we call Judeo-Christianity, which goes out of its way. They will walk 10 miles out of their way to avoid talking about the Pharisees when it's the most important subject of the New Testament, understanding who the Pharisees are and why we should not pay attention to their teachings, why we should reject their teaching. So, wow, what a horrible omission for Judeo-Christianity to make, not to instruct the Christians in the pews that they need to watch out for these false teachings from the Jews. That's what these gospels are telling us. But the churches aren't teaching this. Okay, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink," for his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then says the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that you, being a Judean, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Judeans have no dealings with the Samaritans." And of course,
she knew that he was of Judah.
Right, right.
There's no doubt he's of Judah, and,
right.
And she knew it just by looking at him.
Right, right. And so, you know, here again, we have to make the distinction between the Judahites and the other Judeans, because this Greek word that's translated as Jew here comes from the Greek Judeos, which simply means resident of a country. It does not specify the Judahites of the tribe of Judah or the Edomites that became amalgamated into the nation of Judea around 121 BC under John Hyrcanus. The word Jew does not make those distinctions, okay? So we have to pay really close attention to what's being said here. So he, obviously, Yahshua Messiah, is a Judahite.
Right, and yeah. And they, you know, the Samaritans, according to Josephus, adopted Greek customs.
Right.
So she would have known he was a Judean as soon as she saw him, his dress, his hair length, and things
right.
like that.
Right. And so what a lot of, certainly a Samaritan woman would not have understood, although she probably would have seen there was a difference in appearance and facial, you know, facial features between an Edomite and a Judahite. You know,
oh, I'm sure.
Those things would have been obvious, but it's hard to say whether this Samaritan woman would have had dealings with Edomite Pharisees on a regular basis, you know, or understood them to be Judeans, okay? So it's hard to say because most people in these days live their whole lives, at least the peasants, live their whole lives on their farms, okay, and in their villages. It was only the wealthier people that traveled a lot. So this Samaritan woman, you know, obviously recognized him, that he probably had a very stately appearance, and she obviously recognized him to be a Judahite, okay? Now, so we have to also make this distinction between the traditionalists, okay, well, and our shows about Paul have made this distinction between the traditionalists among the Judahites, okay, who wanted to keep the old circumcision laws and all, and the you know, the rituals, all the rituals, wanted to keep those alive.
Well, right, they didn't understand the prophecies, and,
right.
and they wanted to cling to their traditions.
Yes, yes.
And we would today too.
Yeah.
I mean, how many people in a, you know, in identity even insist on clinging to Easter and Christmas and
right.
a Sunday Sabbath or a whole lot of things.
Right.
I mean, it's hard to get people to change what they actually practice.
Yeah, and I just want to make
pork eating and
right, right. I just want to make this distinction between what we're calling traditionalists, that is those true Judahites who believed in keeping the sacrificial laws intact, okay, versus, and obviously Paul tried to instruct them, well, the sacrificial rituals are no longer in effect. We don't do that anymore, okay? Although that did not affect the law. The law still applies. But now I want to contrast those two positions against the Edomite position, which is neither, okay? The Edomites basically created their own new religion, having adopted some of the Mosaic law, not all of it, some of it, whatever suited
the traditions
them.
Of the elders.
Right.
Which has to be the Edomite elders.
That's right.
Because there's absolutely no mention of it until the New Testament period after the Edomites are absorbed into the kingdom.
Exactly.
And the priesthood.
Exactly.
There's no mention of it in a strictly Israelite context.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not the case that just because a Judean argues for the old rituals that he's an Edomite. He may, in fact, be a Judahite traditionalist, okay? And that's why we make that distinction between traditionalists and Edomites, okay? The traditionalists would always be Judahites who want to preserve the ritual sacrifices, etc., okay? So let's continue here, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to
her,
let's
stop here, because okay. Here this woman clearly insists that she's an Israelite.
Yes, she's insisting.
And,
yes.
And I know, you know, and we'll get to this. We'll get to all the different races that inhabited Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
And who Joseph has said that many of the Samaritans were. But this woman claims she's an Israelite.
Right.
And it's, you know, I've read the accounts of the deportations in the Assyrian inscriptions.
Okay.
And it's clear that they didn't take every single Israelite
right.
away.
Right, right.
And there were many even in the New Testament, the Old Testament, who were described as having escaped the sword of the Assyrians or
right.
the poor of the land that were left behind. And there's, you know, it's hard to clean out everybody from a country.
Right,
when
right.
half of them are running away from you.
Yeah,
you know, when you're an invading, it's not possible.
Yeah, and the accounts say very specifically that the people of the land, you know, the peasants were, if anyone was left behind, it was the people of the land, okay, not the wealthy. The wealthy and all their valuables were confiscated.
Well, right.
Yes.
And that would be what they'd want the booty anyway.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right.
It's very obvious that not every Israelite was taken away.
Exactly.
In fact, in some places in the Assyrian inscription, it's fully indicated that where governors are set over certain cities, that many people are left behind.
Right.
And there are actually remaining Israelites in the area.
Yes.
Who never left. But they didn't have their genealogies anymore.
That's right.
They
didn't have
their Levites to keep track of their genealogy.
That's
anymore.
Right. That's right. And as a matter of fact, one of the incidents, it's in 2 Kings, I believe, 2 Kings 17, if I'm not mistaken, where after the Assyrians had taken most of the people from Samaria, okay, and many of the Judahites and Benjaminites also, okay, captive to Haran and Hathor, Armenia, et cetera, you know, just south of the Caucasus mountain range, that after removing the Israelites, they placed non-Israelites, among them being the Sepharvaim from the vicinity of Babylon, being non-Israelites, and the Cuthians. And do you have any idea who the Cuthians are?
Well, yes, I do. And,
okay.
And it's in Josephus. And it's not only in Josephus. I pulled it out of ancient Near Eastern texts. Related
mm-hmm.
to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's, you know, the book of inscriptions I rely upon.
Right.
The Akkadians have a city named Cutha, or Kutu, mentioned in early Akkadian epics,
uh-huh.
such as the descent of Inanna into the netherworld.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's ancient Near Eastern text, page 107. And Cutha is identified in Strong's enhanced lexicon as a place maybe about 20 miles northeast of Babylon.
Okay.
Now, I'm not sure of that, but that there's, you know, of that identification, but there is clearly an Akkadian city named Cutha.
Mm-hmm.
These Cuthians are, according to, 2 Kings 17:24 tells us that the Assyrians brought men from Babylon and from Cutha,
mm-hmm.
and from Ava and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim,
yeah,
and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Now the Sepharvaim are Canaanites.
Right.
That there's little doubt that they're Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
And that was probably about 710 B.C. After 710 B.C.
Okay.
The early in Sargon's reign, he brought 6,500 Assyrians, and this is from one of his inscriptions. Right around 721 B.C. In Sargon's reign, he brought 6,500 Assyrians. Men of reliable disposition.
Okay.
And settled them in Hamath.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's mm-hmm. ancient Near Eastern text, page 284.
Okay.
Around 710 B.C., in the 11th year of the Annals of Sargon, okay,
uh-huh.
this is ancient Near Eastern text, page 286, and this is not mentioned in the Bible, but it's mentioned on inscriptions that Sargon brought in survivors of the tribes of Tamud, Ibadidi, mm-hmm. Marcimanu, and Haipa,
okay.
the Arabs who live far away.
Okay.
And they're evidently, these men from Haipa are actually Arabs
yeah.
brought
okay.
into Samaria.
Yeah.
So we have we have a lot of diverse people being brought into the area.
Yes.
And the men of Kuthah are, according to the Akkadian, you know, according to Josephus, he calls them Persians and Medes.
Okay.
And I think that he's misidentifying them.
Okay.
Because the ancient inscriptions clearly tell us that they are Assyrians.
Okay, yeah.
Akkadians. You know, it's the Akkadian language is the language of the Assyrians.
Right, right. And so Samaria has therefore been a land in which frequent both migrations, captivities, and replacements, you know, that have occurred. Okay, and so throughout all this, some true Israelites remained in spite of all these relocations of
people. After, after 676 B.C., Esarhaddon, and this is mentioned in Ezra 4:2 and 4:8 through 10,
mm-hmm.
He brought a whole other list of people in,
right,
in from various areas of the Assyrian Empire.
Yeah.
And Elamites are recognizable, and Babylonians and Susankites. Susankites are Akkadians.
Okay.
They're Assyrians. But a lot of the names aren't recognizable to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I would probably Tarpalites and Aphrasites and Archivites. I'd probably have to do an awful lot of research to try to find some of them.
Right. Well, I would suggest that all of these, Akkadians, which would be, that's the ancient name for Sumerian, okay?
Well, there are evidently, most of these people were Adamic.
Yeah. Okay.
Because the most of the people from the lands that the Assyrians and the Babylonians ever conquered were Adamic.
Right. But there were mixtures of...
Us there were some Arabs and there were some Sepharvaim and other Canaanites.
Right, and the Cuthians, the Cuthians may or may not have been...
They were definitely white. And the only contention I see from the records, the inscriptions say they were Akkadians.
Yeah.
Josephus says they were Persians.
Okay. So Persian, we have the Persians came in later, took over the same territory that was once occupied by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so it's hard to say
absolutely. I would lean towards the inscriptions and think that the Cuthians were Akkadian. They were Assyrians.
Okay.
And either way, they're Shemites.
Okay.
Either way, they're white and they're Shemitic.
Okay.
So there's no doubt that they're Adamic people.
Yeah, and they got caught in the various waves of empires.
A lot of those kings, they feared their own people as much as they feared the aliens.
Right.
A lot of those emperors. They were basically mega tyrants.
Right.
Basically.
Yeah. Now, the reason I'm bringing it up is to get to verse 18, but let me, where did we leave off here? Let me just read this.
Well, we're right at 12. We discussed 12.
At 12, okay.
And the woman definitely does, she identifies herself as an Israelite.
Right.
And he does not...
He does not object. So,
that's
a good indication that he probably, had he called her a dog like he did the Canaanite woman... It would have been an indication how he felt about her, right? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." Of course, he's referring to the literal water. "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And there's that promise of everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that said you truly." Okay, and so I remember what we talked about this last time, and it's very possible that this woman literally had five husbands herself.
Well, yeah, I mean, I got to confess to having five or six wives by Old Testament standards. That's the way it is.
Although this would have been highly unlikely given the marriage laws of the day, that it's very rare for a woman to have more than one husband, okay?
In some areas it really wasn't that rare.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, I mean, a whore is a whore, and
okay.
They had plenty of them back then, too.
Right, right. So whatever man she's living with is considered her husband.
Yeah,
words.
You know, if you go to Nebraska
okay.
today or North
yeah.
Dakota, it's very rare for a woman to have more than one husband.
That's right.
But
that's
if you right. go to New York City, yeah, you know, it's a whole different story.
Right, that's right, right. But the reason that, you know, I brought up all these ethnicities earlier is because I believe that there's more going on here than just the literal husbands that she had. And he's talking about Samaria having been occupied by five different waves of empires, okay? And those being, when we've actually discussed them already, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, okay?
Well, right, but before, you know, before the Assyrians, Egypt had, before the children of Israel, Egypt had it.
That's right. Well, that was before the Israelites lived there, right? So Egypt doesn't count.
And the Hittites and, well,
right.
yeah.
Right, okay. So that's what I was getting at, and we didn't have time to discuss it last time, okay?
Well, it seems to make sense. I'm not going to dispute the point. I mean,
yeah.
it seems, you know, that Samaria
yeah.
has had many masters.
That's right, exactly.
And if the woman represents Samaria, well, it sort of seems to be an indication.
Yeah, it's symbolic. She is symbolic of Samaria, right, of the Israelites of Samaria, okay? Very good. Now, verse 19, the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Judahites."
Well,
Jews.
Right. It's I translate that salvation is from among the Judeans.
Okay, from among
well, which is basically just to remain consistent with the interpretation of
right.
the word Judahia.
Right.
Oh, okay, which is Judea.
Understood.
But it can be interpreted salvation is from out of the Judahites.
That's right, because it can't be out of the Edomites.
No, so, absolutely
right,
not.
Right. So that in this case, it would be correct to translate it as Judahite.
Right,
yes.
And many of the anti-Judah fools, they miss the prophecy that Yahweh would save the tents of Judah
mm-hmm.
first.
Okay, yes.
Okay, they received Judah, real Judah,
yes,
in Rome, Judah in Illyria,
mm-hmm.
and Judah in Palestine received the gospel first.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And also another major point is that the house of Judah was never divorced. Only the northern house of Israel was divorced.
Well, I could contend with you about that because
yes.
Judah was, oh, yeah, it says these two families that I put away. That there's,
okay.
It's just that Judah, nobody was there to record the divorce.
Okay.
They were all taken away.
I get you.
Yeah, you know, I mean, Jeremiah was the one that wrote out the divorcement for Yahweh for Israel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, he was from Judah, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
And when Judah was taken away, who was left?
Uh-huh, right. Well,
and that's, I think that, you know, a lot of people like to say Judah was never divorced. A lot of identity pastors like
yes.
to say that. But Yahweh, there's later scriptures, and I could dig them out.
Okay.
These two families whom I have put away,
mm-hmm.
and it clearly makes them equal
okay.
in his sight.
Okay, put away and divorce would be equivalent.
Well, yeah, they're definitely equivalent because
okay.
they're interchangeable words in the Old Testament.
I see. Okay. All right. Very good. And certainly great portions, as we just discussed, great portions of Judah and Benjamin were taken and put among the ten tribes. So
well, right. There's no yeah. doubt that most of Judah and Benjamin were caught up in the Assyrian deportation.
That's right.
And there's one incursion by Sennacherib.
Yeah.
And that's in
yeah.
that's recorded in the actual inscription I have in ancient Near Eastern text relating to the Old Testament.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
It's spelled out that in one incursion into the fenced cities of Judah, he took away over 200,000 people.
Right, right.
And if you you know, 200,000 people would not be a lot of people in David's time.
Okay.
But if you're careful and look at the censuses and the various counts of the sizes of the armies,
mm-hmm.
when the children of Judea, of Judah, go to war, you'll see that at one point that they're able to put like 800,000 men in the field.
Right.
At another point, they're down to like 300,000.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's like people are fleeing this land. It's like people are yeah, you know, the population definitely seems to be on a decline.
Well, yeah.
Through the period of the Wicked Kings.
Yes, that's right. And certainly in the so-called intertestamental period, which is well covered by the books of Maccabees, okay, and by Josephus, you find that there's this constant war. And the Judahites and the Benjaminites are constantly being, you know, killed off, you know, by the Greek invasion, the Roman invasion, and half the Judahites take sides with the Greeks and then with the Romans. And so there's a lot of civil war going on. And so, yeah, by the time...
but I'm saying in the period of the Wicked Kings, from the time of David down through the time of the Assyrian deportations,
yes. Mm-hmm.
And the population, it's fully evident that there was a great decline in the population.
Right, and then some of those people would have left by sea, right, and probably migrated over.
Oh, many, many people left by sea.
Yeah,
there's no doubt that could be established.
Yeah, and that's not really discussed in the scriptures, but we know historically that is the case. Okay, so that, you know, and those are the people that I've been referring to as the Phoenician wave or the pre-Assyrian captivity wave of Israelites that migrated away from Palestine.
Well, right. That was actually one. That wasn't a singular event. That was ongoing pattern for five centuries.
Right. Exactly. After the Israelites conquered Canaan land. Yes. Yes. Okay. So, oh yeah. And then the other thing is that this whole historical discussion we're having right now, this is another thing that's totally ignored by the Judeo-Christian priesthood.
Well, there's no clue. They have no clue about ancient history. They don't study ancient history.
Yeah, well, that means
they think all you need is the Bible.
Yeah, but it's all over the place. It's in Jeremiah. It's in Isaiah. It's in 1 and 2 Kings. It's in 1 and 2 Chronicles. This true dispersion of Israel that started around 745 BC. It's full. The Bible is full of it, and yet none of these Jews and Judeo-Christians ever discuss it ever. Okay. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Why don't they talk about it? Again, for the same reason that they don't mention the Pharisees. They don't want to embarrass the Jews. Okay, verse 23. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. The true worshipers, not the Judeo-Christians. Verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And obviously the Judeo-Christians have the wrong spirit.
Well, they don't feel as if they're worshiping unless they worship openly in public.
Right.
Which proves that they're frauds. It's a fraudulent religion.
That's right. They have to make a public show, just like the Pharisees used to, right?
Well, exactly. They were admonished and excoriated for that. I mean, they were reprimanded for that by him.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so verse 25, the woman says to him, I know that Messiah comes. Okay.
Well, she definitely has to have, in order to make this statement, she has to have a cultural context for it.
Right.
And the same thing with her, we'll see a little later with her kin when she tells her people.
Right.
Yeah, she wouldn't be able to make this statement unless she had been an Israelite reading and studying the scripture and understanding, just like the apostles and the Magi did, that he was on the way.
Right.
That the time of his appearance was near.
Yeah. And as we found out in our discussion of the book of Luke, the Edomites were not anticipating the coming.
And when they
of
heard it, they rejected it.
That's right.
And that's clear in Luke and it's clear throughout Matthew.
Right.
All Jerusalem trembled.
Exactly. So that any person who is expecting the Messiah to come would have to be a Judahite, okay, because it's part of their culture, okay, and those who lived in Judea who were not expecting the Messiah and or cared not about the subject at all, those were more than likely Edomites because that just wasn't part of their culture. They were just recently, converted is actually too broad a term. They were just recently nationalized under John Hyrcanus in the year 121 B.C., the first Edomite to take circumcision, was the first nationalized Jew. Okay, that does not mean that he adopted the laws of Moses. In fact, we have proof throughout the four Gospels that they never did adopt the laws of Moses.
Okay. No, they only claimed to.
They only claimed to, right. And that's,
they sat in the seat of Moses, but they never
right.
followed his
but
law.
They never followed the law of Moses, exactly. And this is what the New Testament teaches us over and over and over. And if you simply pay attention to the New Testament, you realize that Judaism is not the law of Moses, okay? It's blatantly obvious, okay? But you have to read the Bible to catch on to this stuff, okay? All right, verse 25 again. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Okay, so Christ is simply anointed. And what's the Greek word here?
Well, it's the word Christos. There's no doubt.
Yeah,
and she, you know, it means it's rubbed with oil.
Yes.
But so does the Hebrew word meshach,
mm-hmm.
from where the translators got Messiah.
Right.
It's the word is meshach, and it means oil, or as an adjective, it means anointed with oil or rubbed with oil.
Right, because the king, the anticipated king, would be anointed with oil. His head would be anointed with oil. And, of course, Jesus' head was anointed, I think, at least three times. That we find out in the Gospels, okay? So she was expecting the Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus says to her, now listen carefully, folks, because John Hagee denies this, I that speak to you am he.
Now let me say that this is probably his, as far as I could remember in the Gospels, this is his only direct attestation that he is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, every other time he agreed when somebody else said it.
Right, right.
He agreed when Peter said it. He agreed when Pilate said it, he said, so you say.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, which is really an agreement,
mm-hmm.
but it's sort of an agreement that you're the one that's testifying to it.
Right.
And this is his only direct attestation. As far as I can recall that actually says, I am he.
Right.
You know, in response to... you know, you are the Christ, is coming.
Right. Certainly this verse, because it's not just John Hagee. A lot of people who, you know, don't want to believe the Bible say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Here it is, folks. John 4:26. I am he. Okay. I would also say that his first at Capernaum, at the synagogue in Capernaum, where he quoted from Isaiah, saying about the great and wonderful day of the Lord, you know, that he was referring to himself, and he told the people in the synagogue that these verses, this prophetic verse, is a direct reference to himself, okay?
Well, right, when he told them that today this verse is fulfilled in your ears.
That's right, and that was like the very beginning of his ministry, okay? So that may have been a little more oblique than this. Okay.
Well, yes, it was. It was an attestation of who he was, but it was pretty veiled.
It wasn't simple and direct like this statement is. But, you know, you get the message. You get the point. And the fact is that the whole synagogue, was in an uproar when he said that. So it was clear that they understood what he meant. You know, I am the Messiah. Well, and they're saying, what are you saying here? And I'm like, get out of here. And then they tried to throw him over the cliff. that's how they responded to when he said that. Okay? Verse 27. And upon this came disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seek you, or why talk you with her? And, of course, in those days, you know, it was not proper.
Well, it wasn't proper for him to talk to a strange woman. And it wasn't alone in this kind of situation, because they were evidently alone.
Right.
And it wasn't proper for him to be talking to a Samaritan woman.
Right.
You know, it would have been they would have been surprised just at that.
There were several taboos being broken here. You know, when he had this private conversation with her. Yes. Yes.
Well, you know, there's a long running tradition that the Judeans and the Galileans are definitely counted among the Judeans,
mm-hmm.
and the Samaritans despised each other.
Right.
There's no, it's all through Joseph.
Yes.
They just hated each other.
Right.
The Galileans and the Samaritans were fighting with each other all the time.
Yes.
And you know, the Judeans and the Samaritans were fighting with each other all the time. And the Judeans prevailed.
Yes.
But there's talks in the days of the Maccabees and Josephus about battles between the two groups of peoples.
Right. Yeah. And very often the Samaritans made leagues with the Edomites against the Judeans. Okay, against the Judahites and against the Benjamites and the Galileans, et cetera, et cetera. So there was no there was always bad blood since the days of and that reminds me, I was going to talk about 2 Kings 17, and that one of the because you mentioned the fact that the Levites had left, they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and there weren't any priests left behind. And what had happened was that the Samaritans who had come from other areas, like the Sepharvaim and the Cuthians, etc., they were being attacked by wild lions. And these wild lions were killing them off pretty regularly, and they assumed that they weren't praying to the God of the land, okay? So they sent back to the Assyrians to have him send a Levitical priest to teach them the laws of Moses, or the laws of the land, okay?
Right, and you know, the priest would have been the class that had most disappeared from Samaria with the Assyrian invasions, because the priests in the Old Testament are amalgamated in the cities.
Right, right, right. Yeah, and centers of learning, what have you. Right, they're not to be – I guess they didn't have monasteries.
Well, right, but it would be the people of the countryside that would escape first.
Right.
But the
right.
Levites didn't have really any land in the right. countryside. They had no land, and they were assigned to the cities.
And so this is how
– the certain cities.
Right. And then a certain Levitical priest was sent back from Assyria. And he taught these Samaritans, you know, the laws of Moses, at least according to the paganized version that the, you know, northern 10 tribes had established, okay? And so that's how these Samaritans came to know the Mosaic Law. And so and that's where the Samaritans, and that version of, I don't want to call it Judaism because it's not Talmudic, but that version of scriptural religion, because it is based on scripture, but it's not by Israelites, it's by Samaritans, okay?
Well, right. Now, I think that would have been true of the Sepharvaim, because that's
okay.
who that account is discussed in reference to, I believe.
Right.
But that's not true of all the Samaritans.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
You know, I wouldn't say that, you know, that account could be expanded to all of the Samaritans who
right.
were brought in.
But the point I'm bringing up here is... Just,
yeah, there are definitely strangers in the area who aren't Israelites, who adopted the
laws of
the
Moses.
Hebrew writings and the laws of Moses, at least in name.
Their own and they have their own version of scriptural or biblical religion. Okay?
Yes,
but they're
because
not Israelites.
The Assyrian king did make them bring a priest in.
Yes,
from amongst the deportees and teach these
right.
these certain people, and I'm pretty sure it was the Sepharvaim.
Okay, yes.
Who were Canaanites.
Right,
who
were Canaanites, exactly.
From Edomia.
And that's where we get the Sephardic Jew from. That's where we get the Sephardic Jews.
Oh, there's no doubt that there's a direct connection there.
Yeah.
And I'm sorry, the only doubt about that direct connection is in the minds of the Sephardic Jews.
Right, because they don't want to admit it.
Right, they absolutely deny it.
Right.
And they try to come up with some contorted explanation for their name.
That's right.
But none of it works.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, well, they tried to attribute it to Spain, but that was, what, 1,200 years later? You know, so where'd those Jews come from? Right?
Well, right. Where did that name come from?
Yeah,
because
exactly.
It doesn't belong to Spain.
That's right.
It belongs to those Jews that took that part of Spain.
Yes. And those are your Sephardic Jews, folks. That's where the name comes from.
Yes, they're from the Canaanite Sepharvaim who were brought
right.
into Samaria.
That's right. Of course, again, the Jews do not want you to understand that they are not Judahites, but they are, in fact, Canaanites, Edomites, and Sepharvaim. They don't want you to know that.
Yeah. And the Sepharvaim, the Sephardic Jews, were brought into Samaria and lived in the land of Ephraim.
Right. That's right, exactly. Mount Gerizim, actually.
Where there's never any Ephraimites mentioned after the 7th century.
Right.
Not one in any book.
Yes. Joel says the Sephardics are the ugly ones. Yes, they are, because they are your direct descendants of the Canaanites. Direct descendants. Okay. And so, I just recalled, the name of that religion is Karaism. The Karaite religion still exists today.
A non-Talmudic version of Judaism.
Exactly. They do not accept the Talmud.
And, you know, in the 12th century, they were one-third of the population of Jews in Byzantium.
Okay.
What were Karaites.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
And
yeah.
And their numbers have severely dwindled in proportion since then.
Right. Yeah, well, because Talmudism and the money that the Rothschilds have been promoting Talmudism with, has won the land over, sure.
Well, it was Talmudic Judaism that converted the Khazars that really increased
right.
their numbers, I believe.
That's right, exactly. And then here we have more Jews who are totally unrelated to Judah or Israel. The Ashkenazi Khazar Jews are simply not Shemites at all, or Israelites, or Judites, period, okay? So anyway, this is the type of history you have to understand. And this is scriptural. The scriptures tell us about these things, okay? Josephus and Maccabees also tell us about these things. But, of course, modern Judeo-Christianity is not interested, because if they were interested, all their mythology would go down the tubes, okay? So verse 26 bears repeating. Jesus says to her, "I that speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." No doubt about it, folks. Verse 27. "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seek you?' or 'Why talk you with her?' The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and says to the men, 'Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him."
Now, this shows that there were other people in this city expecting the Christ.
Right.
And they had to have a good understanding of the gospel.
Right. Right.
They had to be moved by the Spirit to understand that. And therefore, they must have been Israelites, as the woman attests.
Yes, yes. And certainly there could have been some non-Israelites among them, you know, some half-breeds. Oh, okay. All right, Messiah's here. Okay.
Well, that would be the same thing today. Name your town, you know.
Right. Sorry.
Skokie, whatever.
Yeah.
It don't matter.
Yeah, well, nobody wants to be left out, right? Verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat,'" or urged him to eat. "But he said to them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Has any man brought him anything to eat?'" And, of course, you know, we're talking about people who are dense as Judeo-Christians are today. He's talking symbolically, and they just don't get it, okay? This happens over and over again. Verse 34, "Jesus says to them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest," okay? You think he's referring to the end times here, or that, you know, that this first advent?
Well, it's an allusion to, you know, that the wheat is white.
Right.
You know, it's definitely an allusion to the wheat and the tare parable and other similar references.
Okay.
But
okay.
You know, he's talking about the spreading of the gospel in his time.
Uh-huh. Yes, yes. Yeah, and then the fact is that, you know, the redemption draweth nigh, you know, the blood redemption on the cross, verse 36. "And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." So isn't he talking about here all of the effort that went into the production of the Old Testament? And the, you know, the giving of the law and the
practice. Or even the production of the people, huh?
Right. Well, that too. Sure. Sure.
It's you know, there are allusions to this in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing directly relating to the gospel.
Right.
But it's used as an example.
Right.
In Job 31:7-8, "If my step has turned out of the way," in other words, if I have sinned,
mm-hmm.
then let me sow and let another eat.
Yeah.
In other words, I should be punished. If I have sinned, I should be punished and not enjoy the fruits of my labors.
Mm-hmm.
And Micah 6:15, "Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap." That's a an admonition to the children of Israel who were being punished.
Mm-hmm.
"Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil."
Yes. Yes. Okay. So, to say the least, a legacy has been bestowed upon the current crop of people to whom he is speaking. And, of course, you know, they have to appreciate that. We have to have the same attitude. We have to appreciate the legacy that is being bestowed upon us, okay? So this is, an ageless lesson that he's teaching here, okay? So verse 39, And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word.
Now I couldn't believe that he stayed with a bunch of mutts for 2 days.
Okay. Yes.
Not happening.
Yes. Verse 42, and said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Okay, so here's another. Of course, it's not
the Savior of the society.
Yes. And this is the woman speaking, not Christ. But nevertheless, it is confirmation, scriptural confirmation, that he is the Messiah. Verse 43, "Now after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Before proceeding to the next section, I just want to get your thoughts on where Yahshua tells, when he gives the Great Commission to the apostles, he tells them, "Enter ye not into any city of the Samaritans." Okay? And so a lot of people think, well, there's a contradiction here. Here, why is Yahshua himself going into a city of the Samaritans when he instructs the apostles not to do that? Okay? But I think the answer here is that, knowing the geography of the land, that Samaria was laying in between Judea and Galilee, he must needs go through Galilee, is the expression it says here. But he, certainly being a Messiah and God in the flesh, would know an Israelite when he saw one.
Well, I mean, even John talks about that.
Okay.
But just because your father tells you to do something and tells you not to do something, and he goes and does it, doesn't mean that you should rebel against his will.
Right. Yeah. That doesn't mean he's a hypocrite.
No, absolutely not.
He's got more understanding. That's all. Okay. So I just wanted to bring that up, that there's a lot of people who criticize Yeshua for that, and think that it's self-contradictory. Okay. All right. Verse 45. "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Okay, and this is, of course, a general statement to just about all Israelites, that they don't want to believe unless they see miracles. And even when they see miracles, they still don't believe. Okay, verse 49, "The nobleman says to him, sir, come down before my child die. Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend," or began to be healed. "And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and himself believed, and his whole house." Okay, so this is, a testament to the man's faith, right? Isn't that what we're talking about here?
Well, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to discuss here.
Okay.
First, Deuteronomy 16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose.
Okay.
Which is ends up being Jerusalem, right?
Yeah.
It requires them three times a year to appear at the feast.
Mm-hmm.
And explain in Deuteronomy 16:16, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of Weeks, which is only 7 weeks later,
mm-hmm.
and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before Yahweh empty.
Yeah.
Now here we have, in verse 43, he had just come from Jerusalem for a feast.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 5:1 it says, and after these things there was a feast of the Judeans.
Okay.
And in the meantime, he passes through Samaria. He goes back again to Galilee. All right? And a very quick time later, we have another feast.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is that that first feast that he had come from when he passed through Samaria and saw the woman at the well, that had to be a Passover.
Okay.
Because it's so suddenly, and there's really no break in the narrative, and so suddenly we have another feast of the Judeans.
Yeah.
So I believe that this is the first Passover in John.
Okay.
And we're going to see that if this is the first, that there's 3.5 Passovers, you know, there's 3.5 years in John.
Yes. Okay.
Okay, and this is Passover number one, which basically marks the first year of his ministry.
Okay, yes, okay.
And we'll see that he's slain on the fourth Passover.
Uh-huh, okay.
Okay?
Very good.
I just wanted to mention that.
Sure. Okay, verse 54, and it's the last verse of chapter 4. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Judeans, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches.
Now let me say something, and this is an instance where perhaps the oldest manuscripts aren't the best.
Uh-huh.
And that does happen once in a while.
Right.
Well, where there's older manuscripts that just contain an error.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, my translation here has... It's the sheep's gate, and the pool is called Bethzatha.
Oh, okay.
And Bethzatha is in the it's in the oldest manuscripts, and that says House of Olives is what that means.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But the King James and some of the great uncles have Bethesda, which means House of Mercy.
Ah, okay.
So it seems like, according to the meanings of the words, that it probably should be called Bethesda.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean, but
okay.
It's best, and some most of the church fathers have Bethesda.
Yeah, okay.
But it's just obvious to me that the oldest manuscript. I have Bethzatha because that's what the oldest manuscripts say.
Okay, and that would mean what again? Bethzatha.
House of Olives.
House of Olives. Okay, so it's probably a scribal error here.
Well, who knows?
Yeah.
You know, I can't guess because this sheep's gate. That this pool isn't really mentioned in a lot of sources.
Okay.
It's not mentioned at all in the Jewish versions of the histories or in Josephus.
Yeah, okay. All right, verse 3, the guest 17 says, my uncle is a Nazi. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, which means it would be lame people. What's the politically correct word? Impotence is not a very good word.
Upon these lay the multitude of the sick, blind, lame, and
right.
Lame.
Sick. Okay, sick. It's not politically incorrect to call people sick, right? Lame.
Not yet.
Lame is not a politically correct word anymore. Folk of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Okay, so there's this pool, this healing pool that they're waiting by. Okay. And, okay, let me just continue reading because it's self-explanatory. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water or moved the water.
Now, let me say that that's John 5:4.
Right.
And that's not in the Codex Sinaiticus.
Interesting.
It's not in the Vaticanus. It's not in the Bizet, which is the only codex that the English translators had access to in the 15th and 16th centuries.
Mm-hmm.
It's not in the Codex Ephraim-Syri, which is actually acknowledged as part of the Alexandrian tradition.
Okay.
The Codex Ephraim-Syri.
Yeah.
It's not in circa 200 AD papyri number 66. And it's not in
what is
the
it
third
in?
Century papyri 75.
What is it in besides the King James?
It's in the so-called majority text, and it's in the Codex Alexandrinus.
Okay.
And the majority text, which the King James is based on, it's pretty consistently follows the Codex Alexandrinus.
Okay.
Which is the Alexandrian tradition that everybody says that the King James is not based on.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Okay. So what about the rest of what about this whole story here?
Yeah, well, the whole story is in all these ancient manuscripts, but John 5:4 is not.
Yeah, so that's one verse.
Right, and it seems to be, when you read it, that it's trying to make an explanation.
I see.
Okay. You know, that it may have been, and this may have been, I believe this to be, a marginal interpolation.
Okay.
You know, a marginal reading that became a part of the received text later on.
So the King James translators picked it up because it seems to explain what's going on here.
Well, it seems that, you know, the King James translators didn't pick it up, but centuries worth of monks, medieval monks,
okay,
who wrote out all these,
right,
that, you know, who copied and the King James translators copied from them.
Yes, yes. Okay.
You know, but it worked its way in the text probably by the 9th or 10th centuries, I'm sure.
So it got picked up somewhere along the line, hard to say from where. But
right,
it is.
But it starts out in the Codex Alexandria.
Okay, very good. So let me read the whole verse here then. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Okay, so now you have to picture, here's a mob of people surrounding this pool, and the first person, it's kind of like when the doors open at Macy's on Thanksgiving Day.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
You want the 32-inch
right.
TV for $300
exactly.
or whatever.
And so the first person who notices that the water is moving, that person, if he's quick enough, he steps into the water, gets healed, okay? So we got like a competition going here, okay? This is what's going on here, folks. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years, okay? So I don't know if he's been waiting at the pool for 38 years, but he's going to be slow, right?
Right, because he's lame. Deuteronomy 2:14, by the way, 38 years is the same amount of time that the children of Israel were in the desert.
Oh, right. Very good. Very good. Okay. Verse, and so, again, we have a lot of these subtle references to history here, you know, in the book of John. It's great stuff. It's absolutely great stuff. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case or in that situation, he says to him, will you be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So somebody always beats him to the pool, right?
Now this, you know, this seems to support the text that we find it for.
Yes.
That's not in any of the manuscripts.
Yes.
Right? And maybe it was an explanation, but maybe it fell out.
Right.
You know, there's really no way of telling. It's remotely possible that it belongs there. But it's remote.
Right.
And this would support its being included.
Right, and it's consistent. Verse 4 is consistent with this story. So whoever decided to add it wasn't trying to...
trying to change Scripture.
Right.
No, they were just trying to make an explanation.
Yeah. So, but it's dubious. The source is dubious.
There are additions that really do try to change Scripture.
That's right. Yeah, so this verse, if it was indeed added, was not added to fool anybody. For an agenda. Okay, very good. Verse 8. Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh, I smell trouble. What's this
name? Absolutely. They're going to slam him for
right.
How dare you hear that man, heal that man on the Sabbath.
Right, exactly. Verse 10, the Jews, now that's proper here, the Jews, because we're talking about Edomites here. The Edomite Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Okay, they're not complaining yet about the fact that Jesus healed him. He's carrying his bed. Okay. You're making your own breakfast. You're turning on a light switch. You know.
Yeah, that's just crazy. They really did take that way too far.
Yeah.
The Old Testament law tells you not to do any servile work.
Right.
On the Sabbath. And as far as I'm concerned, you know, I try not to engage in merchant, you know,
right,
with the merchants, and I don't work for pay.
Right.
That's the way I look at that.
Whatever it is you do for a living that you collect your paycheck for.
Right. Don't do it on the Sabbath day.
Right. That's what you're forbidden to do on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest from that.
And that's the way I interpret that.
But that doesn't mean you can't wash your car.
Well, now,
carry your bed.
You know, it's a misinterpretation. The ancients, a lot of people misinterpret today because they don't understand the reason for the preparation day.
Okay.
You know, they called the day before the Sabbath, the preparation day.
Right.
But they didn't have refrigerators.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And the markets would have been all closed on the Sabbath day.
Right.
Because everybody practices the Sabbath.
That's right.
So the day before has to be the preparation day.
Yes.
You have to cook your meal, or else the next day it would probably be spoiled.
Yeah.
Without refrigeration.
Yes.
You couldn't have meat. Fresh meat and keep it overnight.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have ice machines and ice buckets and things like that.
Right, exactly.
They just didn't have those conveniences.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So they had to prepare all their meals for the Sabbath the day before.
Yeah.
They had, you know, their level of technology at the time forced them to do that.
Yeah. So again, we're talking here about the Pharisees. And it was the Pharisees' modus operandi to invent new traditions to give themselves more authority.
Well, right. They micromanaged every facet
That's
of everybody's
right.
lives.
That's right.
And we'll see that as we proceed through the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, there's one word, I think it appears in Mark, that actually, it mean, and the King James has it all wrong, but it actually means to wash the hands up to the elbow.
Okay.
Is how it means.
Okay.
And the King James has a serious mistranslation there.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But that just... It demonstrates the amount to which they would micromanage people's lives.
But the reason that, you know, part of the discussion here is we have to understand that in no way, shape, or form is Yahshua Messiah contradicting the law of the Sabbath, that the law of the Sabbath, you know, we are supposed to rest. We are supposed to rest. What he's contradicting here is the Pharisaic interpolations, and additions that they have created. That's what he's criticizing.
Right. They were using that Sabbath to rule, over every facet of a man's life.
And so
don't sneeze on the Sabbath because you might have to grab a tissue and it's work.
The antinomians want to say, no, there's no more Sabbath. Okay? That's not what's going on here, folks. But what he's doing, he's contradicting the Pharisaic interpretation of the Sabbath. Okay? So let's continue. Verse 11. He answered them, "He that made me whole... the same said to me, take up your bed and walk." Well, somebody just healed you, and he tells you to take your bed with you. You don't need, he doesn't need it there. There's no reason for him to leave it by the pool. Somebody
well,
it
might be,
stealing.
You know, I mean, I could imagine that cots cost money that most people didn't have to replace.
Right,
know?
And the guy's a beggar. You know, he's got one and only one bed.
Well, he hasn't worked in 38 years.
Yeah, right, so. If he left it there, if somebody would steal it, he'd have no bed. All right? So it's good advice, right? Take your bed. And so he's telling the Pharisees, well, this is what the guy told me. He told me to take my bed. Okay? Verse 12. Then asked they him, "What man is that which said to you, take up your bed and walk?" And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and a multitude being in that place. Okay?
Now, I got to, you know, we're talking about a pool here.
Right.
Okay, and John actually uses a word, and I translated it literally. And the word is for Yahshua, swam out of the crowd.
Swam out of the
crowd. In that place.
Okay.
He swam out of the crowd.
Okay.
And you know, we've used that word metaphorically or idiomatically in modern times.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what John's doing.
Yes.
He's saying Yahshua swam out of the crowd.
So very probably one of the first instances of the using the word swim in a very figurative sense here.
Well, I don't have another...
it's certainly in the Gospels. You know,
I don't have another example of it, but that's clearly what John wrote here, that Yahshua swam, and he's being tongue-in-cheek, because we're talking about a pool.
Yeah.
We're all at a pool, and he's
very...
saying that Yahshua swam out of the crowd.
Right. Yeah, he made a pun.
it's absolutely a pun. There's no doubt it's not a pun.
It's a pun, right. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." Now, folks, I want you to underline those three words. Sin no more. Don't believe the antinomians when they say the law has been done away with and there's no more sin. He's telling these people, sin no more, okay?
Well, I think that a legalist would argue with you that he hasn't been crucified yet, so
right.
He wanted the law.
Yeah, but if he was the law...
I'm just being a devil's advocate.
I know. Yeah, but if Jesus was the law embodied, he did rise again, and the law was not left behind when he rose. Okay, never mind, it's another story. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. Not the Romans, folks. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Wow! They wanted to kill him just because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath day. Amazing. Amazing. Okay?
And that's contrary to all reason.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, well, it didn't profit them. And, you know, and another thing, too, when somebody flaunts their authority, okay, when somebody flaunts their authority, they take it personally, okay? Don't the Jews, don't the Zionists have the same attitude today?
Well, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the same patterns. The same people set the same patterns.
That's right.
There's absolutely no doubt.
That's right.
And we see the, you know, we see the Jews... And they're getting all these cities to let them put these cords in these neighborhoods.
Yes.
And these cords measure off, they measure off a distance from the synagogue or whatever, and show them how far they could travel on a Sabbath day.
Right, right. Eruv, E-R-U-V, Eruv.
Yeah, right. Like you need that to know know how many blocks you could walk. It's
exactly.
Just crazy.
Yeah, yeah. But that's just more rabbinical authority. You know. Judaism.
Well, it shows you that it's the same people that wanted to rule over the Sabbath back then and manage everybody's mm-hmm. lives to some kind of infinitesimal point.
Right.
They're the same way today.
Yeah. It's a rabbinical dictatorship. That's what it is. It's a rabbinical dictatorship. And the way they keep the dictatorship alive is by enforcing all these ridiculous laws, these ridiculous rituals. That Orthodox Jewish people go out of their way to obey. And it's all bunk. It's all garbage. It's all made up garbage. All of it. Okay, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father works until now, and I work. Okay, does Yahweh need to rest?
Well, no, absolutely not.
Right, okay. So...
And, you know, I see the 6 days of creation and the day of rest as being, well, first, they're metaphorical. And second, you know, he rested from all his works.
Mm-hmm.
That means he rested from creating.
From creation,
that,
right.
From, as soon as he made the Aryan man, the
mm-hmm.
Adamic man, no other species has
right.
ever
that
appeared
was the last,
on
that
the planet.
The last species to be created, exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
So I guess evolution stopped, right? No,
yeah.
I'm joking.
Well, but this is very interesting. Verse 17 is very, very interesting because here, this is another declaration that he is God. Because he doesn't need to rest. Okay? What doesn't the book say?
Well,
the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Right. And there's declarations all throughout John that
mm-hmm.
he is indeed God. But
yes.
Yeah.
So he's telling him, hey, don't tell me what the Sabbath is. I'm God. You're talking to God here. Shut up. Okay? This was a very serious... Here, it's a continuation of the blood feud. Genesis 3:15. That's what this is, folks. John 5:17 and Genesis 3:15. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken their Sabbath... Not their Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Oh, my God, he's blaspheming, making himself equal with God. Of course, now the Jewish concept of monotheism is that the Father and the Son can, you know, that the Son can't be God. That's their concept. In other words, Christianity is a... dualistic religion, according to them, and only they have monotheism. You know, that's their version of monotheism. And, of course, it's all self-serving. Okay?
And they actually don't have any form of monotheism.
No, they don't, because
they believe they're their own Messiah.
Right.
Their God.
So, So they have all kinds of gods. Every Jew is a little god.
Right. If there's 3 million Jews, there's 3 million gods.
That's right. That's exactly what Neo-Messianism is. Okay? Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, those also does the Son likewise. So he is capable of doing whatever the Father can do. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Okay, but of course, these Jews don't believe. You know, they have no interest because, number one, they have no concept of the Messiah. They could care less about the Messiah. All they're interested in is their own power and authority, their own dictatorship. And so they see here someone trying to horn in on their petty dictatorship. That's what's going on here, folks. This is power politics.
Well, right. He's upsetting their authority.
That's right.
He's pulling the rug out from under them.
That's right. That's right.
The basis for their authority is dissolving with his teaching. There's no
doubt. Yeah. And again, as I said, everything that Yahshua says to these people is in contradiction to what they teach. Everything. There's nothing in common. Their two doctrines have absolutely nothing in common. And, you know, if you can't understand that Judaism is the direct contradiction of everything that the Bible teaches, then you don't know what Judaism is. Verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he wills. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son.
Now, I believe that the only way that could happen is that he is Yahweh in a man's body. And that's my I think that, you know, the Son is the Father in body. That is no doubt in my mind.
Okay. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Again, a direct cut at the Jews. Direct cut at the Jews. This is repeated in 1 John 2:22. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now, folks, again, the Jews do not believe. What's that verse in Corinthians?
No, and they have no life. And,
right.
And John Hagee can't declare it for them.
That's right.
Jude called them twice dead.
Yeah.
What verse are you looking for?
Well, and it's 2 Corinthians 6:14, I believe. Be not unequally yoked to unbelievers.
Well, right.
Okay.
And Christ has no concord with Belial, or light has no concord with darkness.
So why are these Judeo-Christians consorting with the Antichrist?
No,
with unbelievers.
There should be absolutely no discourse between Christians and unbelievers.
That's right.
Period.
Right.
And when there wasn't any discourse between Christians and unbelievers, you know, back in the in the days of the Catholic Church, that then the unbelievers were trying to become believers, right?
Yeah.
And that's why we have Murano Jews and crypto Jews. But we should even know better to try to convert them, because if he couldn't convert them, then who the hell are we to try?
That's right. Yeah, well,
you know, Christ didn't tell the apostles, go out and convert the unbelievers.
That's right.
He told them, go out and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's right. That's right. And even then, he said, if they don't listen, just shake the dust off your feet.
Exactly.
And
they
go to the next town.
They either get it or they don't.
Right.
They either get it or they don't. There's no twisting their arms.
Yeah. Because as we saw here with the Samaritan woman, she was expecting a Messiah. Those people who weren't anticipating the Messiah, those who weren't anticipating the Messiah were evidently not Israelites.
Absolutely.
Okay?
And there's no business trying to convert them.
Right.
They either hear the gospel right off or they don't.
So here again, this is another reason why the Judeo-Christians avoid the gospel of John, because it says very clearly here that those who reject the Son also reject the Father. Okay, that means Jews. And, of course, the Judeo-Christians do not want to upset the Jews. Okay? This
gospel, well, that's because the Jews hold their mortgages.
That's right. There you go. It's called a death grip. A mortgage is a death grip.
That's okay. What it is.
That's right.
It's right from that Latin word mort.
Right, mort.
That
mort.
We get mortuary from.
Exactly. Exactly. But now, I just want to, a reason I brought that the verse up also, because you say that it's actually more specific than unbeliever in that verse. It has, it means.
Well, that, you know, the apistois are those without the faith. It's an adjective.
Okay.
That the King James translated as a noun, and that's because they screwed up the verb, so they needed a noun, so they turned an adjective into a noun.
Okay. So it's really saying, do not be unequally yoked
with aliens.
With aliens.
Who are outside, without the faith.
Okay.
The verb alone means, it has to mean to be yoked with an alien.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that's Paul's telling you, do not be yoked with an alien without the faith.
Right.
The word is an adjective.
It doesn't have it, yes. Yeah. But even as translated, the Judeo-Christians are still violating it by associating with unbelieving Jews.
Absolutely, and by considering them the people of God.
That's right.
And when Christ says, my sheep hear my voice.
Yes, yes.
So who's lying, John Hagee or Yahshua Christ?
That's right. Very good.
I vote for John Hagee. He's a liar.
Yes, he most definitely is. Yes. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and that they that hear shall live. Okay, and I think I'm going to stop there. We only have about 5 minutes left, because this is a verse that puts the lie to the idea that when you die, you just go to the grave. And, you know, this is a teaching that has crept into even identity.
Well, yeah, I know. I argue with people about this all the time.
Mm-hmm.
If you're dead, your spirit lives. Your consciousness continues. It has
right.
to.
Yeah.
And I'd like to read on 1 Peter 3:18 to 20.
Okay.
Because Christ also suffered once for all errors, the just on behalf of the unjust,
mm-hmm.
in order that he may lead you to Yahweh, indeed dying in the flesh,
mm-hmm.
but being made to live by the Spirit.
Yes.
At which also he proclaimed to those spirits in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, you know, the Old Testament, that's hell,
mm-hmm.
is spiritual alienation from Yahweh.
Yeah.
But those spirits were conscious of that,
mm-hmm.
who
mm-hmm.
at one time had been disobedient.
Yes.
When
yes.
the forbearance of Yahweh awaited in the days of Noah's preparing the vessel in which a few, that is eight souls, had been preserved through the water.
Mm-hmm.
And so Peter's telling us that all the people that were disobedient were actually... He makes an illustration of them being in a prison.
Right, right.
And that was the idea of hell, and it's valid in the Old Testament period.
Mm-hmm.
It's not valid anymore today.
Okay.
And your consciousness does not die when your body dies.
That's right, that's right. Absolutely. And unfortunately, Sheldon Emery began to teach that. It's part of the No Satan doctrine. Okay.
They're Sadducees. Yeah, they're
yes.
Sadducees.
Yes.
They reject everything spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Sadducees do. And,
yeah.
and most Sadducees, Mark Downey, he doesn't realize it, but he's a Sadducee.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, you know, all these people that teach no Satan,
mm-hmm.
they're Sadducees.
Yeah, yeah.
And all the people that teach that, yeah, you know, I know what it says in the Old Testament about sleep, but that's
mm-hmm.
talking about sleep from the physical world.
Right, right. Well, this is quoting from The Rich Man and Lazarus, or The Real Meaning of the Rich Man and Lazarus, was it literal or figurative, by Charles A. Jennings. Charles A. Jennings. I respect his work a lot. However, he's a no-Satan advocate, and here's what he says. It's a misconception that the soul of man after death exists in another place. I don't know what Bible he's reading, but the soul, our souls, exist after death, okay? He also says it's a misconception, it's on page 3, that the physically dead are yet alive, fully conscious and aware of the eternal fate of others. He says that's not true. But you just quoted the passages that say it is true.
Well, right, it is true.
Mm-hmm.
And there's more passages than that.
That's right. That's right. So it's amazing. Here we have another crazy doctrine, the No Satan doctrine, simply making things up in order to make their point. And it's clearly disproved by Scripture.
Right. And Yeah, you know, if my consciousness doesn't survive and maintain mm-hmm. the lessons of this life,
right, then, what's
then
the
there's
point?
No point.
That's right.
Yeah, you know, I may as well just go hang myself now. It's over. Or just go,
right.
just
right.
go eat, drink, and be merry.
Why live at
you
all?
Know?
Exactly. Don't we have the swinging 60s and the me generation of the 70s? That's exactly the mentality that's taught by this no Satan doctrine. Or does there, you know, our souls don't survive death? You know, what the heck is the spirit world? You know, is not
well. They reject the spiritual world. And,
that's
and
right.
I've had a running. I think with somebody who called himself Mountain Man, a running dispute on my forum.
Okay.
And he keeps resorting to skating the issues that, mm-hmm. that I raise.
Right.
And
right.
and doesn't really address them. That's the way they are.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because when you actually you just quoted several scriptures that prove that our souls exist after death. The soul does not die. Or at least ours don't.
The
Israelite soul
don't. And the scripture can't fail.
Yeah.
And if you start denying scripture, you'll go in. You're going to perdition. That's,
yeah,
that's right.
I mean, but here again, the no Satan doctrine, the reason why they teach it in the first place is to deny two seed line.
Yes.
Okay? So they bend over backwards to deny scripture because they simply do not want to face the fact.
Well, they say that the flesh is Satan.
Yes.
So I guess that Yahshua Christ in Luke 10:18 exclaimed that he saw flesh fall from heaven.
Right.
You know, I mean, that makes no sense at all.
That's right. That's right. They, yeah, they deny the spiritual world.
And if the
world.
Flesh is Satan, how could he be perfect?
Right. Right. Yeah, they deny the spiritual world, and, you know, and they have to start denying verse after verse after verse. Okay? And then they make mincemeat of the Bible. And here we have another group of people who pick and choose which verses of the Bible they want to keep and which verses they want to throw out. Okay? That's exactly what the Judeo-Christians do. So they are just as reprobate as the Judeo-Christians. They are Judeo-Christians. Because you cannot pick and choose which verses to keep and throw away the rest because you don't like them.
No, absolutely not.
Right, but
and every verse in Scripture is true. Every verse that belongs in Scripture is true. Let's put it that way.
That's right.
Because there are some verses that don't belong in Scripture.
Right. Well, I mean, what we've been finding out, and you know, and the basic position I've taken all along, is that if there is an apparent contradiction between one verse and another, or it seems to contradict common sense or reality, then the translation is at fault.
Well, right. The translation is at fault, or one's understanding is not complete.
That's right. That's right.
But there are no disparities or
mm-hmm.
no conflicts in Scripture.
Right. Right. Okay. So there's so much in this book of John that contradicts common misconceptions, you know. And again, as I said earlier, this is why the Gospel of John is avoided by mainstream Judeo-Christians, because it contradicts all of their false assertions. Okay, one after another, one after another. Okay, all right, well, very good. So let's continue. We'll pick up where we left off next Friday. Tomorrow we'll be back in 2 Corinthians. And then Sunday, my show is going to be a continuation of Genesis Disclosed. I'm going to be talking about the two-seed line doctrine. To Seed Line Explained. That's going to be the topic of my show on Sunday. And so, Bill, I'm looking forward to seeing you again tomorrow night. We'll be back in the Epistles of Paul, 2 Corinthians. See you tomorrow, okay?
Absolutely. Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Yah bless. And thank you all for listening. This Gospel of John is great stuff. We're going to be continuing with this next Friday. See you tomorrow and Sunday. Yahweh bless, everybody.